messages from New Life Gillette series, We Built This Building. This week, Pastor Mike presents part 3 of this series.
Good morning. It is awesome to see you this morning. It's always awesome to see you. But I want to say, some of you had to pass through and a little bit extra dirt and some messiness out in the parking lot and in the lobby and stuff. And thank you for your patience. We know that this week, we got a lot done on the building today, or this week, and so it's kind of reflecting in our building today. And I just want to warn you, it's going to get worse. In the next few weeks, you're going to start to see the walls and the lobby get torn out, and the outsides of the building are getting put up, and so we can remove those walls and start building, like connecting the two buildings, and it's getting excited. A lot of work is getting done, but it's going to get messy. So just watch for signs and arrows to point you where to go and things like that. And bear with us as we make it through this season. We are ecstatic that God gave us a big enough building that we are able to keep going while all this work is being done. But it's going to decrease here slightly. And so bear with us through that. So let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, and to those of you who are here in the room. We are in a series right now called We Built This Building. And we're talking about the church and about how it is us who decided to bring to mind images of a building when we think of church. Jesus did not intend for the church to be associated with a building. So we named the series We Built This Building. Does anybody feel like singing that song? Okay, well, you changed it, but that's it. We built this city, or we built this building. It is true. When Darcy and I first moved here, almost 10 years ago now, 10 years in June, we were struggling with infertility. And when we first moved here, we had only been struggling for a couple years, and so we didn't really talk to anybody about it. And people would say, when are you going to have kids? And we'd be like, oh, someday we will. But in reality, we're like doing everything we could to have kids. And then after a while being here, we started telling a few people here and there, yeah, we're struggling. We're doing the doctor's thing and trying different procedures. And over the next 4 years, we would try all the procedures and all kinds of doctor stuff and things to get pregnant, and it just wasn't working. For 6 years, we fought this battle. And if I'm honest with you, when I look back on my first few years here in Gillette, there's kind of a cloud over it. And the predominant emotion I feel is not the excitement over the church growing and over, for some reason, the emotion that I feel when I look back over those few years is frustration, is anger at God that he wouldn't give us children. From birth, I have wanted to be a dad. I have loved the idea of being a dad. I really wanted boys. I wanted to be able to raise sons and play games with them and do all that stuff. And part of it's my competitive nature, and I saw the way other people did it. I'm like, I can be the best dad. I can win the dad game or whatever. And so when I couldn't become a dad, and when Darcy couldn't get pregnant and all this stuff, it was a very frustrating time, and the ups and downs of maybe this month, no, not this month, maybe this IVF, not this IVF, maybe over and over, pain and frustration. And so that's the emotion that I feel when I look back on those first few years here in Gillette. And I think it reflected on my job here. I tried to show up with a smile on my face and act like everything was okay, but I was not too happy of a person back then. But when we slowly started telling a few people here and there that we were struggling with infertility, something that we should have expected to happen, happened. We didn't expect it, I don't know why, but our friends started telling our friends who were also struggling with infertility that we were. So, hey, did you know Mike and Darcy also struggle with infertility? You guys should hang out. And hey, Mike and Darcy, have you connected with so-and-so? They're also struggling with infertility. And without much intentionality at all, this support group started to form of people who could get together and we could vent frustrations together. And some of the things that people say when you're struggling with infertility just seem insensitive, and you want to vent that to other people. And you can share ideas about how different procedures we can try and doctors we can see and things that we can do. And hey, have you guys tried this? And have you thought about this type things? And so this support group was formed, and it was actually pretty awesome. In fact, today, if you were to ask me if I would redo the infertility thing to have that group of friends, probably. I mean, it was a terrible time, but the friends group that was developed out of it is pretty incredible. It's pretty awesome. For example, when we finally got pregnant, I get the phone call. I'm sitting in staff meeting, and Darcy calls me to tell me that she's pregnant. I know that's not the most romantic way to tell your husband that you're pregnant, but my wife's not that romantic, so par for the course. And I'm sitting there in staff meeting, and I'm thinking, 6 years of pain and agony and struggling, and I'm supposed to hold it together in front of the whole staff and act like you're just telling me that dinner's ready or something? Like, so I get out of the meeting that I'm leading, and I go to my office, and I'm like overwhelmed with emotion and wanting to scream and tearing up and all this stuff in that moment. And I finally get to tell our friends eventually, hey, we're pregnant. And it's in a weird time in support groups that are infertility groups, because people graduate from infertility groups, support groups. I mean, most support groups, AA and NA and all these other things, they're just kind of ongoing. You're always kind of struggling with it, and you don't really ever fully get over it, right? That's what I've heard from those groups. And so the support is ongoing. But this weird shift has to happen when somebody gets pregnant in an infertility support group, where you turn from the shoulder to cry on, the person to vent to, the person to share ideas with, to now all of a sudden you've got to celebrate with somebody. You've got to be happy for somebody who's getting something that you're not getting. You're still struggling with it. You still feel the hurt of infertility, but now you have to be the celebration crew for the one who has experienced success, has experienced a breakthrough. And in a Christian infertility group, that's exactly what happened. People sacrificially, authentically begin to celebrate with us. They bought the baby's gift for us that they had imagined, they had dreamed about someday getting to buy for their own babies. They bought for us in celebration and gave it to us. Their role switched from let's mourn together to let's celebrate together, even though I don't feel like celebrating because I'm still in my pain. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the church as a whole, not just in infertility groups, but just in the way that we sacrificially give ourselves to each other, just purely out of love. Not because anything changed in my life that's good, but just because I love you and I want to celebrate when you have a breakthrough. That's what the church has been called to be. We made it a building. It's been called to be a body, a family, a relationship with each other. So when we reflect on this church, we ask ourselves the questions, are we being that for each other? Because let's be honest, in a church this size, it's pretty easy for you to sneak in the back, sit in a row, never talk to anybody, sneak out the same way you came in. And we're kind of happy that you can do that because it kind of gives some people the courage to come in because they know they can sneak in and sneak out. But at some point, you need more than that. There are some of you who have been sneaking in for a long time, and it's time for the next step. So I have two asks for two different groups of you. My first ask is for those of you who have been here for a while, those of you who have some relationships in the church, would you do the uncomfortable step, even for those of you who are introverts, of know the people around you? Like, all the time I'll walk up to somebody, I'll be like, hey, are you new here? I've been coming here for 5 years. Oh, I know. I'm just testing you. Like, there's too many people. I can't do it. Our staff can't do it. It takes all of us to do this relationship thing, to do this community thing. So would you help? Know the people around you. If you see a face that you don't recognize, risk it. Are you new here? Oh, no, you've been here a while? That's fine. I want to get to know you. Sorry, I haven't gotten to know you by now. What do you do? Where are you from? Tell me your name. Get to know each other. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. It's worth it in the long run. The second ask is for those of you who are on the other side of this. You're sitting there and you're like, I don't really know anybody here. I'm just doing this because the service time that you guys offered happened to be what worked for me, or you live close to my, or your church is close to my house or whatever, and you've been sneaking in and sneaking out. Take the next step. Meet a couple people. Join a life group. Volunteer. do something, or at least just meet a couple people in your seat, even if you're an introvert. Because what I want to talk about today is you need community, whether you know it or not. You need community. And I would go another step to say you need Christian community. The church is not a building. The church is a gathering of people united by common identity and purpose. So in reality, the church, the word church, could be applied to a secular institution, a sporting event, a political event. We're just united. And the purpose that we happen to be united behind is our Christian purpose, is our Christian identity. So this series, we've been talking about the things that we think make church worth it. Why is church worth sacrificing my time for? Well, the aspect of church that I believe that is worth sacrificing your time for today that I want to talk about is community. And I want to do something a little bit out of the ordinary, something that we don't do here, well, ever. I'm going to play a video for you of a teaching that I heard from another church in another state, but it is a teaching by a lady named Sherita Harkness, and she's got a story that I want you to hear. She's from Decatur City Church in Decatur, Georgia, and when she's going to tell a story about something that happened before she was on staff at the church that she's telling the story in. So it's kind of expected that you know that. So she's telling a story. She was a volunteer when this story happens. So watch this.
2 years ago, I went to my first therapy session. I was very nervous. I changed outfits about 8 to 10 times. I prepped the whole way there, reminding myself it was just a conversation and it would be over in about 50 minutes. Just go in, act normal, be better, go home. Now, if you truly know me, normal has a sliding scale. For example, I was trained for voiceover work and acting for about 7 years and can change my voice, dialect, diction, and sound. I have a range of about 30 different voices. Keep this in mind. So I walk in and there's like 3 different places to sit, 2 chairs and a couch. So in my mind, I'm like, where do I go? I wasn't going to ask the therapist because I wasn't sure if it was some sort of test. I decided to sit in the safest place in the room where everyone else sits in the movies or on TV, on the couch. I figured it was like choosing C on the test when you don't know the answer. There was a 1 out of 3 chance I'd get it right. And she'd think I was average. Anyway, I sit down and I'm like, shoes off, shoes on. Do I lay down? Do I sit up? And I can see that she can see all of this is playing out in my mind. She is trying not to laugh. And she asks me in the calmest voice ever, are you okay? And with my most normal self, I look up and answer, absolutely. Because speaking with a British accent when you're not British is completely normal. Needless to say, I eventually learned that it was okay that I was not okay. Last week, Tinsley taught us that same principle. He encouraged us to be honest with ourselves and with God when we're not okay, to face our hardest moments with truth and humility so that we can better experience the hope that Jesus has for us in those seasons. But I don't think it's enough to simply be honest with God and yourself. I think we also have to be transparent with people. And real talk, that's hard. But when we think about it, we're hardwired for connection. Just look at the individual makeup of our bodies. We are a direct reflection of God's blueprint for what community looks like. Various pieces that operate differently, connected by a series of vessels and veins, being pumped with blood that flows freely from the heart of God, moving us to work together towards a common goal, love. But what does that look like when our individual world feels dark, isolating, and well, not okay? How do we carry someone else's burden with boundaries in place when we have so many burdens of our own? How do you carve out space for community in the midst of chaos and confusion? We need only to look at the Apostle Paul and his relationship with the community of the Philippian church. Paul was no stranger to the weight of darkness and isolation. And when we enter Paul's story with the Philippian community, he is writing to them from one of the darkest places imaginable, prison. The book of Philippians is located in the New Testament. It is essentially a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi, his first church plant in what we consider to be modern day Europe. Paul legit tells the Philippians he loves them twice, and rightfully so. Unlike some of the other churches Paul planted, the Philippians offered their continued support of Paul through their prayer and finances. Because of their generosity, Paul was able to advance the church in spreading the gospel. But just as he tells them that he loves them, he flips the script and starts to admonish them. That's a real friend for you. He recognized that they would need each other as considerable opposition to the growing church arose, both from outside the church and from within. He calls out two important founders for arguing and creating division amongst them. He pleads with them to come together, as the church is only effective when they are on one accord with one another. How could they walk together unless they first agreed? Paul recognized that non-believers in the city would only see Jesus by the way the Philippians showed their love for each other. I believe that stands true for the church today. Unless we as followers of Christ are unified, we will never be effective witnesses of the love and grace of Christ. Paul knows the suffering that many of them will eventually endure. He points out that being in right relationship with each other is just one of many keys to having true joy in the midst of despair. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he goes on to give them a few more. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How could the words rejoice, gentleness, thanksgiving, and peace come from the lips of someone imprisoned and charged as an enemy of the state, let alone as instructional encouragement? I don't know about you, but I have a hard time driving through Atlanta with a heart of thanksgiving. Yet here he is telling them, in the midst of your struggle, have joy. Exude gentleness to others, not just in the church, but to everyone. People that didn't look, think, or act like them. What it seems like Paul is saying to the church is that focusing on our circumstances leads to more contempt and less content. Let me say that one more time. Focusing on our circumstances leads to more contempt and less content. I know this to be true in my own life. March 10th, 2018, my son died in a tragic car accident. His name is Parth Patel. I adopted Parth on my 25th birthday. I was his 7th grade English teacher. And on the first day of school, as he walked down the hallway to my class, I felt God speak to my heart that he was going to be my son. And I said, "I rebuke you, Satan." At the end of that school year, Parth became the greatest birthday gift I'd ever received. 10 years later, his death became the greatest gift of grief I'd ever experienced. 3 weeks after spreading his ashes off the coast of Ponce Inlet, Florida, I found myself in a therapist's office, sitting on a couch, anxiously speaking British, engulfed by darkness. I couldn't sleep at night. I could barely keep it together during the day. I didn't eat. I was angry, hurt, confused. I never asked God why, but I did ask, why now? I isolated myself. All I could think about was my loss and the hurt and the pain from the loss. As the months dragged on, the darkness got heavier. However, the grieving version of me became good at playing the "I'm good" version of me. I was still serving at church, working when I could muster the energy, praying for people in small spurts of emotional strength, and telling myself I was okay. But I wasn't okay. I got to the point where I began to think about various ways I could, in fact, kill myself. One day, I saw it in my mind and I didn't cringe. The Sunday before I planned everything, I agreed to host one last time for Decatur City. No one knew anything about what I was feeling. Some of the staff knew my son had died, but that was all. When I finished the second service, I gathered my things to head home. There was a sweet lady by the name of Kelly on the guest services team. She spoke to me all the time, and I'd give her a hug, but that was the extent of our relationship. That Sunday, I just happened to park in a different spot. As I left out the front doors, Kelly urgently called my name. She didn't stop until I stopped. I turned, said hello. Before I could say, "How are you?" she asked me, "Hey, sweet girl, where's your sparkle today?" I looked at her confused. I responded, "I didn't dress up as much today." And she stopped me abruptly and said, "No, I mean here in your eyes. Usually when I see you on screen, you have a sparkle in your eyes." I started to cry and I quietly told her my son had died and that I was still grieving. And she hugged me and immediately began to pray. I don't remember every word, but I do remember her crying and praying, "God, remind my sweet friend that she doesn't need to be anxious for anything. Hold her in your arms. In Jesus' name, amen." You may have wondered why I said my son's death was one of the greatest gifts of grief I've ever received. It's rare that we hear grief called a gift. I'm not trying to win any Christian brownie points or downplay my years of devastation. But like the Apostle Paul, I realized one thing that I intentionally glossed over in the reading earlier. Right at the end of verse 5, Paul states, "The Lord is near." He sandwiches it right between showing our gentleness and shifting our anxiety. The Lord is near. That's what I had forgotten. Not because I wasn't reading my Bible or listening to praise music. I mean, "Tremble" by Mosaic and "No Weapon" by Fred Hammond were on repeat. But I couldn't do it on my own. Darkness is consuming. It clouds your mind, covers your heart, and eventually, if you give in, it can invade every fiber of your being. I had been working on the mental health piece with my therapist, but I hadn't been working on the spiritual heart piece with anyone. I hadn't done the work of truly letting anyone else in. When Kelly stopped to stand with me and pray for me, she reminded me that God was near. This is the power of community. She stopped to show gentleness to me and share my grievances with God. In Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul does such a beautiful job explaining the gift of sharing in each other's burdens in the midst of our own. I love how the Message version conveys what he says. It reads, "I'm glad in God, far happier than you would ever guess. Happy that you're again showing such strong concern for me." He goes on to say, "I'm just as happy with little as with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything and the one who makes me who I am." I don't mean that your help didn't mean a lot to me. It did. And Paul closes by saying, "It was a beautiful thing that you came alongside me in my troubles." Kelly was my beautiful thing. What I didn't know at the time that she prayed for me was that Kelly had cancer and was preparing for chemo treatment. A few weeks later, as I thanked her, she told me her news. This time, I was able to pour back into her what she had originally given to me. It wasn't about us carrying each other's burdens, rather about us carrying our burdens to God. Our deepest desires have nothing to do with things like money, sex, politics, influence, or position. Our deepest desires have everything to do with relationship, being fully seen, known, and loved by others and by God.
And that's my dream, that's my prayer for New Life, that we would be the body of Christ the way that volunteer was for Sharita. That we would step up and help each other in their times of greatest needs. And by doing that, we become the hands and feet of Christ, because that's what Jesus did, right? He's always showing up on the scene when things were worst, when people were hurting the most. I've been studying lately the political and the economic situation that Jesus came into when he chose to come to the world. It was a terrible place to live. Like, why he came, I don't know, because it was horrible. Like, we think today is bad. We've got nothing on the first century AD. And he chose to come at the worst time to help the most people. And I think that's, as the hands and feet, what we've been called to do. When we see pain, when we see hurt, we step in to help. Because we are the body of Christ. We are meant to do what Christ tells us to do. So it kind of goes like this. Jesus Christ is God in a body. We are the body of Christ. But we are not Christ. The Trinity is a hard thing to understand. The other day, Darcy had just laid Lincoln down for bed, and the baby monitor thing was on. Yes, we still have one of those because we like to creep on our kids while they're sleeping. And I was listening on the other side of the baby monitor to their conversation because I could tell it was getting kind of intense. And Lincoln says, "Mom, does God have Jesus in his heart? Because he's starting to put together this Trinity thing. He's trying to, like, we pray to God and we say he's in heaven, but then we talk about Jesus being a baby and doing a bunch of things on earth. And he's trying to figure out, like, why do you guys not seem consistent in the way you talk about God?" And so Darcy goes into this beautiful explanation of the Trinity, like brings it down to earth. And she's talking about how different persons with same being and all this other stuff. And about midway through her explanation, Lincoln goes, Mommy, did you know I can chew gum for a really long time?" Right over his head, had no idea what she was talking about. The Trinity is just something that not only can Lincoln not understand it, I can't understand it. Like, I've heard the metaphors of like ice and water and gas and all this other stuff. Like, none of it makes sense because none of it can compare to the eternal spiritual reality of the Trinity's relationship with each other. But here's one thing that I do know about the Trinity. It's beautiful. The relationship of God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how they are able to commune with each other, and how they are three separate persons yet one being, and how they are one in mind, one in motivation, one in love, is what we've been called to be as the body of Christ. Is how we are called to love each other with one mind, with one heart, loving each other, sacrificing for each other is what we have been called to do because we are the body of Christ, metaphorically. We are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ does what Christ tells it to do, like the brain tells the body what to do. In other words, Christ is Thor and we're Mjolnir. Not really. See, the metaphors don't work. And that was nerdy, sorry. Mjolnir is Thor's hammer. Okay, never mind. Moving on. We aren't Christ. We are directed by Christ as the body of Christ. So if we do what he tells us to do, then we do what he would do. We show up in the hardest circumstances. We give sacrificially. We help those people who need it most. We are happy with those who are happy. We celebrate together. Even when it's your friend who got pregnant and not you, and you don't feel like celebrating because you're honestly a little bit jealous, we celebrate with our friends. Even when he got the raise that you felt like you deserved, you celebrate with him. Sacrificially, that's what the church is. Now, not just on the surface, but truly, because I love you, because I care about you. We weep with those who weep. We're a shoulder to cry on. We let them vent their frustrations to us. We empathize with them. We teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that he gives. This includes correcting each other, rebuking each other in love when we're acting in ways that we shouldn't, when we have unhealthy habits. It includes passing on wisdom that we receive from God to our friends. God's teaching me something. Maybe he wants to teach you this as well. Paul also said that we should encourage each other and build each other up. This is more than just being emotional support for them. This is like doing encouraging things for them. Serving each other in times of need. Helping out the people in our life group. Oh, you're sick. I'll make your meals. You're moving. I'll help you move. Because the reality is each of us can only encourage each other for so long. Eventually, we need external affirmation from friends. When we are isolated, we are discouraged. COVID-19 proved this. Why? Because there's no one around us to encourage us. When we are alone, we start lying to ourselves. We start telling ourselves things and ignoring the good things in our life and focusing on the bad things. We start being too hard on ourselves, forgetting about our blessings and focusing on the things that we wish would change. And that's why I think things like the Joel Osteen Inspiration Cube exist. I don't know if you've seen this commercial.
Joel and Victoria would like to send you the Inspiration Cube. Wake up every morning inspired with this easy-to-use portable audio system filled with over 400 life-changing messages of hope, guidance, and strength from Joel. With the simple push of a button, remove any negative thoughts with a new message to inspire your day.
You may feel today like you're trapped. That is not how your story ends. Some dreams are waking up. Hope is waking up. Abundance is waking up.
I want so bad to ask you to raise your hand if you own one of these, but I'm not going to do it. The voiceover lady right after that part goes, "It's almost like having a real friend there with you to encourage you." What could be better than that? Maybe a real friend there with you to encourage you. And what Joel Osteen has recognized wisely is that, hey, people need encouragement and they're not getting it from each other. People need encouragement, so I'll do it. You can tell right off the bat who are his target audience. It's pretty obvious. People who aren't getting encouragement from other places and people who don't know how to download an app that can do the same thing. I got this for Christmas in our staff gift exchange. This is Mr. Rogers. He's an encouraging guy. You set him on your desk. Let's be honest. Does this look anything like this? I don't think so, but they did it. And Mr. Rogers, you can just push this button on top and...
Taking care is one way to show your love. Another way is letting people take good care of you when you need it. I like to think of all kinds of helpers in our world. There's no person in the whole world like you, and I like you just the way you are.
I want to be honest with you about how often I push this button on my desk. Just doesn't it make you feel good? And this is kind of a joke, but only kind of. You may think you don't need encouragement, but you do. At some point, you are going to need encouragement. All of us do. This is the way we were created because God wanted us to live in relationship. He created us with that need. It's like you have a need to eat, so you eat. He wanted to do that so that you have food for your body, to sustain your body. Like he puts this, these desires in us to lead us to something good. What is he wanting to lead us to that's good? And our need for encouragement is relationship. And that is just one of the many reasons why we need the church. Because it's not just like AA and NA are awesome. But at some point, their ability to encourage ends. Because it's just like through your circumstances. Now, they do kind of say higher power stuff, but the church just kind of takes it to a whole new level. You need more than just encouragement. You need eternal encouragement. You need eternal hope. You need eternal peace that goes beyond your temporary circumstances. And the reality is that we all become like the people that we spend time with. I know that is grammatically incorrect, but it's true. We need community. We need the church. We need a life group. We need a group of people who truly, honestly, not just, hey, how's it going, but who know us, who can tell just by looking at us what's, that there's something wrong with us, who know when something bad happens to us. So are you in a life group? Because you should be. Because you need to be. Life group signups start next week. Don't just pass it by. And if you're in a life group right now and that life group is not providing what I'm describing right now, find a new life group or change your life group or fix your life group or something. Because you need this. And I have done enough funerals in my life. I have been at enough deathbeds. I have talked to enough grieving families to know that our greatest regrets will be times that we chose ourselves instead of others. When we chose our time, our hobbies, our jobs instead of relationships. It will bring to us our greatest regrets in life every time. I should have spent more time with him. I should have been there when. I shouldn't have spent so much time away. I should have given more of this. When we are like Christ, we love each other more and we love each other sacrificially. Even when it's not convenient, even when it's not comfortable, even when I have to give up something that I want. And so in order to be like Christ, we set our eyes on Christ. We learn who he is. We get to know him personally. As we get to know him, as we follow him, we become more like him. And what does that result in? Sacrifice. Love. Community. We need the church. So fix your eyes on Christ. God, thank you for setting for us an example of what it looks like to live for more than ourselves, to live for an eternal purpose. God, set our eyes on things above, not on things of this world, so that as we are living together in community, we are drawing each other toward a heavenly reality. We are bringing heaven to this world in a way that nothing else can. God, help us to be your hands and feet for each other. Help us to recognize needs and pains in each other. Help us to love like you love. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.